If you've ever done a little reading and a little study in the Old Testament and read about the law of Moses, and if you've read about some of the various offerings that God required the Israelites to offer for various reasons from time to time and at different frequencies and different intervals, there were many of these types of offerings. There were sin offerings, there were food and drink offerings, there were peace offerings, there were burnt sacrifices. I mean, a very long list of offerings that went to God and were required in different ways. You probably remember that there are times where God required that a bullock, the Bible uses the word bullock, and it's a young calf. A young calf or a young goat sometimes would be required for a sin offering. The people had to bring to the priest, and the priest had to slay this bullock or this young calf. And of course, God had told them very specifically how to do this. And he had given them every detail of how to make this offering. Because, I mean, the whole Old Testament, God just really shows how detail-oriented he is. I mean, I'm doing my daily Bible readings now, and it has brought me to the book of 1 Chronicles. And if you've ever read the book of 1 Chronicles, it's in so-and-so beget so-and-so, and they beget so-and-so, and on, and they had these sons, and these were the sons of these people, and on and on and on. When you think about it, why do I have to read all this? Why is it important? Well, God put it in here. I may not understand all the reasons it's so important to God, but he put it in the one book that he wrote. He preserved it and he placed it in here. And so I always say it is beneficial to read. Whatever God wrote and he gave for us, it's good to read. And so I read it. And so, but you'll find out how detailed God is. But God gave instructions about these bullocks, and when they bring them for a sin offering, these priests would have to slay these calves, and they would take some of the blood and they would rub it on the horns of the altar. You know, the altar, if you've ever looked at the details of how the altar was built, each corner of it had a little horn sticking up, and they had to take some of the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. Then they would take the remainder of the blood, and they would pour it out on the ground at the bottom of the altar. They would also take part of the insides. They would take the fat that's inside the body cavities of these animals in the abdominal cavity. A good healthy animal, and even good healthy people, we have fat that's inside of us and surrounds our organs and is on the abdominal walls and whatnot. Well, they were to take the fat of this little calf along with the kidneys and a little lobe of the liver. The Bible called it the caul, C-A-U-L, of the liver, and they were to burn these upon the offering, upon the burnt offering, the altar. They would burn them. But God said regarding the flesh and the skins and the remainder of the intestines and all the undesirable parts there, they were to carry that outside the camp and go take it to a place and to burn it with fire. But what's noteworthy to me is they had to take it outside the camp and get rid of it. And the reason was that calf or that little goat represented sin. It was a sin offering. And that body of that animal was deemed to represent sin and to contain sin. They took the portions that God said and prescribed, burned them on the altar, and then they took the rest of the body and they burned it outside the camp. There were other people. Sometimes people were relegated to have to live outside the camp. The camp, just meaning all of where the majority of the camp of Israel lived, with all the tribes and all their tents set up, that was the camp of Israel. And there were some people such as lepers and people that were otherwise unclean, they were considered to be unclean, they were relegated to have to live outside the camp. They could not live in the midst of all of the other people. They had to go outside the camp and to live because they were unclean. The animals' bodies were taken out and burned because they were deemed to be unclean and defiled with sin. You had others God prescribed that they said they had a man one time that was observed cursing and blaspheming God, and they brought him before Moses, and Moses inquired to God about what should be done to this man that was observed blaspheming and cursing the name of God. And God said, take him outside of the camp, and the entire congregation of Israel shall stone him with stones. God thinks a lot of his name, and we're never, never to speak unfavorably of God's name. God thinks a lot of himself, obviously, and of his name. So those people had to be taken outside the camp, somebody that was cursing God. There was another occasion one time where a man was caught picking up or gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. They asked God what should be done to this man. God said, take him outside the camp and the whole congregation shall stone him with stones. God thinks a lot of his Sabbath day. Now, you know, aren't you thankful this morning that we're not still living under the law of Moses? Okay, now we don't have to watch each other and we don't have to monitor and police each other. What did you do this morning or what are you going to be doing this afternoon? Don't you dare pick a stick up. I'll have to report you. That was living under the law of Moses. Those were the laws that God gave for those people to be holy before him. But I'm thankful we don't still live under that, but doesn't it still give us an idea and give us a clue of what God thinks of his Sabbath day? When God says a man that will violate and break the Sabbath by picking up sticks, when I've told them all before to not do any work on the Sabbath day, it's a day of rest, if he violates that, God says that man deserves to die. That's how much God thinks of his Sabbath day. Something tells me that even though we don't live under the law of Moses anymore, something tells me God still thinks a lot of his Sabbath day. I'm thankful for you this morning. I'm so thankful for the faithfulness of the members of this little church for coming so faithfully to the Lord's house, because I believe that I know in my heart that in your hearts you understand how God feels about the Sabbath day. But can you see all of these things that were deemed to be defiled in various ways? You know where they took them? They had to take them outside the camp. Why was that? Why did all of these terrible things and these things that were dirty and unclean and defiled, why did they have to go outside of the camp? Because every single one of them represented sin in some form or fashion. And God dwells among his people. And therefore, it is not possible for sin to be present among God's people. God will not dwell among sin. God absolutely detests sin in his presence. You know, I know that we understand that the blood of Jesus Christ has paid for our sin debts. We know that. But it should still mourn us and it should still grieve us whenever we commit sin in our lives. And we should know that God hates and he detests sin. It is utterly detestable to him. Sin stinks in the nostrils of God. He hates sin and he will not dwell and endure in the presence of sin. It all had to be taken outside of the camp. You know, what's interesting, you get into the book of Exodus, and if you want to open and turn there with me, you can turn to chapter 33. In chapters 25 to 31, Moses has gone up onto Mount Sinai and God is giving him the exact details and pattern and measurements of the tabernacle that was going to be the place of worship. From 25 to 31, Moses is in the mountain. He's there 40 days, and God is there giving him the details for how to make the tabernacle and the pattern of it that he is to follow. And you might remember that in Exodus chapter 32, while Moses is gone for 40 days up in the mount, meeting and communing with God face to face and receiving these instructions, what do you think the people back down at the bottom of the mountain, the people in the camp, what do you think they were doing? You think their minds were upon God? Well, when you get to Exodus chapter 32, it says that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, that was Moses' brother, and said unto him, up and make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. We don't know what happened to Moses, but how about you make some gods before us that we can worship and we can follow? Because Moses has been gone 40 days and we don't know what's happened to him. How about you make us some things that we can call our gods? Well, Aaron said unto them, he told them to break off their golden earrings that are in the ears of your wives and your son and your daughters and bring them unto me. And it says that the people did that. Now, you might wonder, how did that even get started that all of the children of Israel were wearing all these earrings? Well, you got to remember, they just came out from living in Egypt for 430 years. I think it's highly likely that they picked up some habits of the Egyptians and then all of them wearing these earrings. Aaron says, break them off, take them out of your ears, give me these earrings. And they did. And he received them. And it says that Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool. And after he had made it a molten calf, they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he said he built an altar before it and he made a proclamation. He said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And it says that the people rose up early on the morrow and they offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings and the people sat down to eat, to drink, and they rose up to play. They began to have a big feast and they began to have a big party. They just needed some cause or some reason for the next celebration. I mean, that doesn't sound way different than a lot of people today, does it? Always looking for the next thing to celebrate and reason to have a party. Well, the incredible thing is that they gave these earrings to Aaron, and somehow Aaron took them, and he says he literally cast them in the fire. And he says, out comes this little golden calf. And he says, lo and behold, here's your gods. We're going to worship this little golden calf. And so he made an altar and they said, this is what we're going to do. And so the Lord, of course, saw all of that taking place. In verse 7, the Lord turned to Moses and said, get thee down. And listen at what God says. He says, Moses, get thee down, for thy people, not my people, thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. God is so upset with the children of Israel that he disowns them literally in his speech to Moses. And he says, these are your people. You brought them out of Egypt. He says, get down because they have corrupted themselves. And you know the story how that Moses went down and he got down to the bottom of the mountain there and he saw everything that was happening. And the God had told Moses, he says, I'm going to destroy them. He says, I'm so upset. He says, I will destroy them and I will make another nation from thee that will be even greater than them. But you know here, Moses is also a great picture and a great type of Christ interceded on the people's behalf, and Moses besought God that he would not destroy the people. And it says that in verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. And so Moses went down there, and if you read the rest of that, Moses goes down the mountain and he gets down to where the people are, and he hears this great commotion going on. Lo and behold, the people are down there dancing naked around this golden calf. Aaron had made them take their clothes off to their shame. It was defiled, and it was defamation, and Aaron had led them to that. They were dancing around this calf and having this party and eating and drinking, and Moses goes down there, and he finds them, and he takes that golden calf that Aaron had made, and he said he burned it in the fire, and he threw it upon the water, and he ground it to powder. He threw it on the water, and he made the children of Israel to drink of that water. And God was very, very upset with the children of Israel. And so what we find there is that God was so upset that the camp was defiled with that kind of sin. We find that 3,000 people died there in that day. And it said that the Lord had plagued the people because they made the calf Aaron had made. When you get to chapter 33, it says that the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it." He's talking about Canaan's land. God tells Moses, go ahead and begin to continue on to lead these people into Canaan's land because I've promised it. But he still calls them Moses' people. He's still referring to them as the people that thou hast brought up. And in fact, God even threatens to send an angel to begin leading them instead of God being in their midst and God leading them as he previously did because of their grievous sin that they committed there in that camp, and they defiled the camp. It was all types of debauchery going on there. It was shameful and it was disgusting. Because of the children of Israel doing that, God says he threatened to not lead them anymore. And he says, I'll just send an angel and he can help lead you over there. But he says, I won't do it. He says, you can take you unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. It says, when the people heard this, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. It said, the Lord had said unto Moses, to say to the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people, and I'll come up unto thee in the midst of thee in a moment, and consume thee. And God says, therefore, now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. God says, for now, until I make up my mind what I'm going to do, he says, don't put any of those ornaments back on. Don't try to decorate yourselves in front of me. And now here's something very interesting. In verse 6, it says, the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. But then look at verse 7. Look what Moses did next. Verse 7, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. It's very interesting to me when you began to study this verse. It's pretty interesting when you see that it says Moses pitched a tabernacle. He called it the tabernacle of the congregation, and he went and he pitched it outside of the camp, afar off. Well, what's really interesting to me when you start to study this verse is the fact that the tabernacle proper, the one that God just gave the instructions for to Moses when he's up in the mountain for 40 days. He just came down from the mountain and found this. That tabernacle has not been built yet. The tabernacle proper that we all think of and that we read about from here on out in the scriptures, that tabernacle doesn't even start to be made. Even the furniture for it and the curtains and the boards and all of the furnishings of the tabernacle, that stuff's not even made until chapters 35 to 40. We're just in chapter 33. We haven't even got there yet. When you go to chapters 35 and 40, you'll see Moses and the people start collecting all the materials to make the curtains and the hangings and the boards and all the altars of incense and the burnt altar and the Ark of the Covenant. All the furnishings for the tabernacle proper, they're built and made in chapters 35 to 40. And the tabernacle proper is not even erected for the first time until chapter 40. But yet here we are in chapter 33 and it says Moses is erecting a tabernacle. So I did a lot of reading on this and I did a lot of looking around. I read 7 or 8 different commentaries, read some other articles and all. And the majority of people feel like this is definitely not the tabernacle proper. I say it hadn't been built yet. But yet he says Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside of the camp. Most writers that I've read, and I have to say I lean this way also, they think it's some type of a tent that was in the midst of the people that they either used for worship purposes, or maybe Moses used it to sit and to judge among the people. It was some type of a tent that existed prior to the tabernacle proper. And I've read a lot of different articles on it, and that's what most people tend to lean towards. Now, I'm not dogmatic on it. I can't prove that to you. But everything I've read, and I sort of feel the same way, it was something there that existed in the middle of the camp because it was, I think it's related to worship. I mean, if you think about this, the tabernacle proper was not erected till 1 year after they came out of Egypt. You remember they spoiled the Egyptians when they left. You remember reading that? They took a bunch of gold and silver and different things and whatnot. People have often asked the question, well, where did the Israelites out in the desert, where did they get all this material to even build this tabernacle? Well, they got it from the Egyptians. They brought it with them. But they haven't had time to make that one yet. But here they are. There's a place that Moses heretofore had in the midst of the camp, but now Moses is moving it. Why is Moses moving this tabernacle and moving it afar from the camp, placing outside the camp? It's because of the sin and the debauchery that's taken place there in the camp. The people have defiled the whole camp by their actions. God is not going to be found in the midst of a camp of people that are defiling themselves before him with sin. So whatever this piece of worship, this little tent, it could be called a tent of meeting. Is a good, could be a secondary name or a good way to think of it. Moses took this little tabernacle tent and he moved it outside of the camp and he put it up, and it says, now it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. So we find very clearly, we understand, even thinking about the offerings, all of the animals, and the fact that God says, take all of those bodies that are defiled with sin, take them outside of the camp and burn them out there. Because I dwell among my people, and it's not proper, it's not possible for sin to dwell in front of me. You take anything defiled and bring it outside the camp. The people finally defile themselves to the point, worshiping this little golden calf, this little false god. They defile themselves to the point that Moses said, now the tabernacle, our little place of worship, now it has to move outside the camp. And so he did that. Well, when you think about that, and you begin to think about the fact that how God is not going to put up with sin, it made me think about what I read over there in Hebrews chapter 13 about Jesus Christ being outside of the camp. You remember that verse? It's in Hebrews chapter 13, if you want to turn over there, and I'll just start reading here at verse 9. Because this is connected. He says, Paul writes, Hebrews 13, 9, he says, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." In other words, we have an altar today that people that used to live and serve under Moses' law, and they used to have the tabernacle form of worship, and they lived in that dispensation. He says, we have an altar that's different today. He says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Well, we just talked about that. And he says, "But wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Jesus suffered without the gate or without the camp. You know where they took Jesus Christ to crucify him? They took him to a little hill called Calvary, and another name for it was Golgotha. It means the place of a skull. It was a place where they took criminals and those that were condemned to death, those that had defiled themselves and broken the civil laws and the religious laws of society and whatnot. Those people that were defiled in any way and were going to be put to death, they had brought them outside the camp. It says Jesus suffered without the gate. Is that fitting? Is that even fit in any way with what we just read in the Old Testament? Why did God set up all those sacrifices and then he made it a point to show us and to tell us how those bodies of those defiled animals, those sinful animals that represented sin, why did they have to be taken outside the camp and burned? Because it was foreshadowing to Jesus Christ, who, though he had no sin of his own, he was made to be sin for you, said Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who had no sin was made to be sin for you, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Do you see that this morning? That our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, the sinless, blameless, without blemish Lamb of God, was made to be sin for us. Isaiah said and wrote about Jesus that he was despised of men. He was rejected. He was stricken. He was afflicted. And we esteemed him not. Why did no one esteem him? Because he was thought to be sinful. Because he was made to be sin for you and I. He took our place on Calvary's cross. Do you see and understand this morning that it should be you and I that should have been hanging on the cross for our sins? We should have been having to pay our sin debt. But he did it for us. He was made to be sin. Isn't that amazing that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin? He literally was made to become sin, though he had none of his own. And you know why he did it? You know why God did it? For you and I. Because he had loved you and I, and he chose us before the foundation of the world, and he placed us in Christ. That's why his son did that. That's why Jesus was made to be sin. Jesus, who was so perfect, Jesus, who was without blemish, who never committed a sin in his entire life, his entire time here on earth, never committed a sin, made to be sin, made to be shameful. He was afflicted and he was despised. He was oppressed. And Isaiah said that it pleased God to bruise him. It said all of our iniquities were laid upon him. Now that moves my heart when I read Isaiah chapter 53 And it says that all of our iniquities were laid upon him. I'm talking about he represented our sin. That's why he suffered outside the gate. That's why he was sent outside the city in shame, because he died a criminal's shameful death unjustly. But you know why he suffered it? You know why he did it? For you and I. He did it for the elect family of God. He did it for the entire family of God that God had given to him in the covenant of election, that he had agreed to come down and to shed his blood and to save them from our sins. What a Savior that we have this morning. What a beautiful Savior that would be willing to become sin and to have the iniquity of us all laid upon him. I almost cannot even picture the iniquity of just myself being laid upon my Savior. But how about the iniquity of us all at one time laid upon him? That's why when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, that's why he prayed. He went and he prayed three times and he asked his Father about removing this cup that was before him. And it said, him being in agony. I'll tell you, there was no redemption that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not one ounce of redemption took place there. No blood was shed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I'll tell you, the Lord was praying and he agonized over what he was about to face on that cross. But he did it willingly. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's our Savior. He suffered without the gate, Paul says. He says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So in one sense, Christ was made to be sin for us. And it says that just like the animals, those old animal carcasses that were taken outside the camp and burned because they were sin, it foreshadowed is very similar to the fact that Christ became sin for us, and he also suffered outside the camp or without the gate. But here in another sense, he also says in verse 13, he says, even now, let us go forth therefore unto him. Where? In the middle of the camp? Is he back in the camp? No, he says without the camp. Let us go forth unto Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Why is it that a person today, if you're seeking Jesus Christ, why is it that you have to go outside the camp to seek him? Why does Paul say he's still outside the camp? Because the camp of this world is defiled. The camp of the worldlings that live in the world today is still defiled in many ways. And Jesus and God will not dwell in the midst of sin. He says, if you want to find me and if you want to worship me, you're going to have to go outside the camp. There's some things of this world that you and I have to separate ourselves from in order to find Jesus and to worship him properly. Because Paul says, let us go forth unto him outside of the camp. That's where he's at now. He's without the camp. Let us go to him bearing his reproach. How about that? I remember when I first came among the old Baptists back in the very late 80s or early 90s. I had never heard of them before that. But when I first was sort of introduced to the old Baptist church and the Lord began to stir my heart more and more, and I began to have more of an interest, and I seemed to be drawn to the Lord, and everything, all the recreational activities that I had been doing my whole life, somehow they began to fade more and more, and the Lord's church began to be on my mind more and more, and I started going to visit. I started to go and to drive and to make an effort and to go visit these churches. I still remember some of the sweetest meetings that I think I have ever been in, And the closest that I have ever felt to God in this world have been in some of the Lord's little small churches that were peppered and dotted throughout the country land of Southwest Mississippi and other places that I have been, other states. I distinctly remember having to drive, and this was before none of us had GPS then. Some of these places were hard to find. They were out in the middle of nowhere. Literally drove through gravel roads, through the woods, through the fields, and then all of a sudden you'd pop up and there's this little building. There's this little church building, and there's a little handful of maybe 15, 20, maybe 30 or 40 people gathering. Some of the finest meetings that I've ever attended have been in those little meeting houses. And I remember saying, isn't this something? This is so amazing. Look what God has hidden here, like a diamond or a gem that's hidden in a field somewhere. The world, most of the world doesn't even know about this. Over and over, these little churches are just sprinkled here, there, and forever. I mean, look right here. Look how God has blessed us in this little building right here on top of this little hill. Look how many people live around us. We're next to Raleigh, North Carolina. Look how many people's around here. So many of them don't even know this little building exists, do they? It's almost as if it's hidden to them. And it's been here since 1912. That's the point, though. Where do we go to worship Jesus? Where are you going to find Jesus today? Without the camp. Without the camp of this world. There's some things in this world we're going to have to leave behind in order to find the Lord. But you know what? I'm okay with that. I'm totally fine with that. James says that if you're a friend of this world, he says what? You're the enemy of God. That's the world that I'm talking about. There's an aspect of this world that we have to get away from. Have you ever noticed whenever the Lord's presence seems the strongest here in our meetings, when the Lord's presence seems to be in our hearts and in the midst of us, have you ever noticed how the rest of this world outside of this building seems to melt away? It does to me. It just seems like it melts away. I forget about it for a little while. And here we are in our little tabernacle. I believe the Lord's with us this morning, don't you? Doesn't it feel like God's here in this little tent of a tabernacle? It's just a little meeting place. That's all it is. It's nothing holy about the building. It's just a nice building God has blessed us with. Doesn't it feel like He's here with us? Are you worried about the world right now and what's going on in the world? I'm not. We have come outside the camp. We are without the camp for a few minutes this morning to meet and to commune with our Lord and our Savior. And I believe He's here. It sure feels like He is. God is not going to put up with sin. It made me think a little bit about the story over in Joshua chapter 7, the story about that man named Achan. Now, I know that you've heard about Achan before, but you remember there how the children of Israel were going and were claiming some of the lands, and they had moved in. Joshua had led them into the promised land, and one by one they would go and they would challenge and overtake the cities and claim the land as their own. Well, once upon a time, they went to a little small city named Ai. This is in Joshua chapter 7. You can read about Achan. They went to a little small city, and it was so small and it looked to be so weak that they only sent 2,000 or 3,000 men. I don't remember the exact number. And it said that the men of Ai turned the children of Israel around and defeated them, and they killed 36 of them that day. And the Israelites turned tail and ran. They were humiliated. And then Joshua went to the Lord and said, and he prayed, and he fell down before the Lord, and he asked the Lord, what in the world had happened? Why have you brought us out of Egypt to let this happen? And the Lord says, he literally told him to get up off of your face. He said, if I can find the exact words that he said, the Lord actually told him, get thee up to Joshua. And he says, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Why are you lying on your face before me? He says, get up. He says, Israel hath sinned. And then what had happened is before the Israelites had went in to take the city of Jericho, God had given them very specific instructions. Don't you take any of the spoil of these people that are living in the city of Jericho. Any of their possessions and any money that you find and cattle or whatnot, things like that. He says, don't you take any of it. But they had a man that disobeyed, and his name was Achan. And I know some of you remember this. We don't have time to go look at it this morning, but basically this man, Achan, when he went in and to the Battle of Jericho, it said that Achan said that he saw a goodly Babylonish garment that he coveted. He saw some silver, and he saw a wedge of gold. He said he saw them, he coveted them, he took them, he hid them, and he brought them home, and he buried them in a hole in his tent. And he didn't think anybody knew about it, except who knew about it? The Lord. You can't hide these things from the Lord. And this man sinned against the Lord, and that's what led to Israel's demise when they lost this battle with this little puny town called Ai. It was because this man Achan had sinned and God knew about it. Well, if you go over there and read the rest of that story, it'll teach you and it'll show you how God thinks about sin. That man ended up losing his life. They took Achan, his wife, his sons, his daughters, his cattle, everything he owned, his tent, and they took them down in the valley of Achor, and they stoned them and they burned them. Took them out of the camp. Got rid of them. That was their punishment prescribed by God for the sin of that man disobeying. God will not tolerate sin. The whole, not only did that man's family suffer because of his sin, you see how far-reaching sin can be? Not only did he suffer, but his wife and his children and his family suffered. They all died. Not only that, furthermore, the whole nation of Israel suffered because they lost soldiers in a battle that they should have easily won. They were humiliated. God will not tolerate sin. He will not dwell in the midst of a people and have sin also. That just reminds me of how much I need to be trying to straighten out my own life and make sure that I'm trying to walk in a way that's pleasing before God. Where do we find God these days? Where do we find our Savior to worship in? Where do you go to find Jesus? Outside the camp of this world. You might have to make a little bit of effort. It may cause you a little bit of inconvenience, but that's okay with me. When I first started going, I had to drive about an hour and a half to 2.5 hours to get to some of these churches. It's just unbelievable. Lorman, Mississippi, Lexi, Mississippi, and places in Alabama, places in Arkansas. I almost couldn't find some of them in Arkansas. Little bitty meeting houses. I have never felt the Spirit of God so strong in my life as at some of these little meetings. But it was almost as if we had gone outside the camp of the majority of this world. It's so consumed with other things. I believe you and I will benefit in our lives if we'll keep that in mind. And always remember that God does not tolerate sin. He does not enjoy it. It stinks in his nostrils. He hates and he detests sin. And he expects you and I to always try to do our best and to try to live in holiness before him. Because he deserves it. He deserves it by virtue of the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, being made to be sin for us and the iniquity of you and I being laid upon him. And him redeeming us from all of our sins and our iniquities. He deserves all of our praise, doesn't he? I'm very thankful for your kind attention this morning. May God richly bless you and keep you.